So as you found your seats, go and open up your Bibles to the book of Jude. That small little book towards the end of the New Testament. The book of Jude. And we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 11, but we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11. So that's Jude, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and begin. Let us hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord and our Lord, Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As I was considering this passage, I thought about ecumenicalism or ecumenism. What that is, it's a push for more cooperation and understanding among Christian churches to build each other up in unity. But one of the problems with this movement is that their definition of what it means to be a Christian is way too broad. And they push for unity at the expense of truth. And the modern ecumenical movement, it started in about 1910 in Edinburgh, Scotland. And it was there that there were a number of missionary societies that held a conference there by common consent. They declared the birth of the modern ecumenical movement. Well, this movement, it really took off in a blaze at about 1960 at the Second Vatican Council, which placed the Roman Catholic Church into this group. Today, this movement, it has grown quite a lot amongst various modern evangelicals, such as we know, Baptists, Methodists, Plymouth Brethren, Pentecostal churches. But it also includes those who deny the basic doctrines of the faith, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christadelphians. There are also churches that have joined this movement who affirm practicing homosexuals and transgenderism. What they've done is they've really chosen to rally together under a banner of morality that God's word condemns. This ecumenical movement, it's actually driven by the World Council of Churches and the National Association of Evangelicals. Well, these people, they're really not any different than the people who Jude addressed in his letter. Now, the people within the church at Jude's time, they were denying the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And if these folks would just open up the book of Jude, they would open up their Bibles, they would find that this was not an ecumenical call to unity for the sake of unity. It was the opposite. It was a call to stand for unity in the faith, not a call to unify under sinful doctrines and practices. In fact, those who chose to unify under sinful doctrine and practices, they were condemned in very harsh terms. As we tackle verses 5 through 11 in this letter, we know that Jude is speaking to believers in the church, but he knows the rebels in the church are there listening as well. You see, these rebels were within the church. They are calling evil good and good evil. They were practicing sexual immorality among other various immoralities while exhorting others to do the same. These rebels, in fact, in the first four verses in Jude, Jude had just urged the true believers in the church to fight for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. So in our text this morning, following up that initial argument, Jude delivered two major blows to the rebels in the form of a warning and in the form of a woe. First, Jude warned the traitors within the church by using three examples to demonstrate that they will not escape God's judgment. Jude followed up that warning by pronouncing a woe upon those rebels using three more examples of well-known Old Testament vessels of destruction. So let's go ahead and begin with Jude's message here, and let's first focus on his warning. Jude first used an example of God's judgment inside the church. Remember that Jude already asserted that the faith, that body of truth, has already been delivered to the saints. The church already has established practices, teachings, under the authority of the apostles. So Jude began with this assumption that the church members knew and understood the established faith. In fact, look at verse 5. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So what Jude is saying is, he's saying, don't forget this. God's judgment has been rendered in the past within the church. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Remember, Jesus saved the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Jesus was their spiritual rock who led them by the hand with love and with care. Israel was also called God's special people, and he delivered them with awesome miracles that brought their enemies to their knees. Yet among those Israelites, there were unbelievers, there were lawless individuals who God destroyed in the desert, and they never made it into the promised land. In fact, all the people that died 20 years of age and older that did not believe, there were quite a few. In fact, the book of Numbers tells us that it was well over 600,000 men alone, who died in that wilderness. And if you count women in that number, it was well over a million. In fact, most estimates believe it was about 1.2 million people who died in the wilderness. Well, all of this happened, if you remember, it happened after a large contingent of Israelites, which included Caleb and Joshua, they spied out the promised land. But outside of Caleb and Joshua, the rest of the contingent were afraid, and they were terrified of the fortified cities. They were afraid of their armies, their soldiers that occupied them. And so this group of men, instead of taking their fears to the Lord in prayer, instead, what did they do? They began to stir all the people of Israel into unbelief by speaking against going into the promised land, against the explicit command of God. They did not trust God, and they did not trust his word. And as a result, God judged his people. 1.2 million people died. So what's built into Jude's argument here is this. The Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, they foreshadow the church, visible church today. As we talked about in Sunday school earlier today, we have that blueprint model of the Old Testament. Remember that with the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is one way of thinking about it is this, is the Old Testament is a blueprint. And as we see from Genesis to Malachi, more and more is being drawn up on that blueprint. And it's a blueprint of Christ's kingdom. And so when we get to the New Covenant, it's the actual building of that blueprint. It's the actual putting that blueprint into action. And so this is why we look at the church in the Old Testament, and Jude can use them as an example. For instance, there were believers and unbelievers in the church then, and there are believers and unbelievers in the church now. And so the Apostle Paul, he recognized this parallel between the church in the Old and the New Testaments and made this point to the church at Corinth when he said this. Listen to his words. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So Jude here, he's drawing the same parallel. He's bringing up the Israelites in the wilderness. And the point is, take heed to the warning. You may be among God's people outwardly, but if you do not fear God, trust in the gospel, and start calling evil good and good evil, you will not escape judgment. God will judge his people. That's Jude's point here. In fact, Jude, he moves on to the second part of his warning, his second example. Look at verse 6. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So in Jude's first example, the focus was on those within the visible church. Now he shifts his focus to creatures who are of a higher stature, a higher order. He talks about angels. And so angels, if you remember, they were given strong positions of authority with great power. They are messengers of God who appeared at the most crucial turning points in history. And they also engage in a lot of spiritual warfare that you and I never see. It goes on behind the scenes. We don't see any of that. But the Lord revealed this spiritual warfare bit in symbols in the book of Revelation, where Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his fallen angels. In fact, the dragon and his angels in Revelation chapter 12, they were defeated following the ascension of Jesus and were cast down to the earth, where they wreak havoc until the Lord returns. And it says this in that passage. It says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So you see, the devil and his angels, they did not keep their place. They did not keep their proper abode. They were like military deserters who left their post and they fought against their own country in lieu of manning their own post. They were really traitors. And so their rebellion, it was defeated. And they walk around in chains now because the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out in the world and they can't stop it. They cannot deceive the elect of God. And so the devil and his angels, they know this. And this is why they are under a gloomy darkness with a dreadful expectation, knowing they'll be judged by the Lord when he returns. They know this. They know they will be cast into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels, where it says the smoke of their torment will rise forever. You see, they are chained to this sentence of divine judgment. And this is Jude's point here, why he brings them up. He says, if you're a traitor within the church, or even a treasonous angel, you will be judged. So then Jude, he used examples, what we have so far is Jude used examples from inside the church, and he has an example of judgment upon heavenly creatures in the spiritual realm. And now he moves to the judgment of all humanity that is outside the church. Look at verse 7. It says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So when you think about this passage, there isn't any greater example of God's judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they were a lawless people who committed heinous sexual immorality, and they were so hardened in their souls that they attempted a home invasion with the intent of raping two men who were in the place, who unbeknownst to them were angels. Remember, they blinded them and sent them back. But It was they what they were doing is they pursued unnatural desires, going after other flesh, because they refused to recognize who they were created to be. They were so hardened that they were willing to commit crimes in order to fulfill that unnatural desire. Well, after the Lord, he rained down fire and brimstone upon those cities, which were five in total at that time. They became a symbol of God's judgment throughout history. In fact, we've seen it referred to many times in the New Testament. In fact, one of them is when Jesus sent out his disciples and he told them, if a house or a city did not listen to you, go ahead and shake the dust off your feet. For, he says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And remember also, Jesus also pronounced a judgment upon Capernaum when he said, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So they truly, in fact, Peter himself, he explicitly said in his second epistle that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly when the Lord returns. So what's happening here is Jude, he's reiterating and he's hammering down this point by using the same examples. So those lawless individuals in the world, the point is they will not escape judgment either. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they will be destroyed, no matter where you stand. So after using these three examples of judgment inside the church, the judgment of angels, and the judgment of the rest of humanity outside the church, Jude focused back in on the lawless within the church. Now look at verse 8. He said, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, these people, they dream of their own fantasies. They're following their own evil desires. Dreams, as we all know, there's those thoughts, there's images, sensations, they occur in our mind when you sleep. We all know what those are. But think about the many crazy dreams that you have had. You do things in those dreams that you would never do in real life. It's just not reality. We know it. When God gave dreams to people, they knew it was from God. There was no doubt about it. When we dream, you and I both know, there are things that are just outrageous that you would dream about. And you wake up and you think, wow, I'm glad to be back in reality. But when you look at here, it really is, when you think about dreams in a sense, it really is a demonstration of Jeremiah 17:9. Where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And again, heart in the scriptures means mind, affections, will. And that's how the soul expresses itself. We really are corrupt. It's deceitful. Our dreams are kind of an example of that. Well, what Jude is describing is people who dream things up, who thinking they are messages from God, and they use them as permission to sin and live lawless lives. Well, these dreams, they're not from God, obviously. It's their own imaginations. And in essence, they rejected the word of God as the interpreter of their experiences. Therefore, they are rejecting God's lordship, his authority over them. They are no longer conforming their reasoning to God's reasoning because the Bible is not their starting point. In fact, that was what's so great about that hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The implicit thing in that passage is the Bible is our starting point. It's what we teach our children. Not philosophy, not anything else in the world. It's the Bible is our authority. Well, these people, they're rejecting that authority. And even if someone thought they were being visited by a spirit, the apostles exhorted the church to test the spirits by the word of God, to see whether they were from God. Multiple times he says that. Why? Because the word of God has complete authority over us. But these people didn't do that. God's word didn't restrain them. They lived according to their own imaginations. Well, these lawless individuals, they even went so far as to commit blasphemy when speaking against glorious ones, or what it means by that, angels. In fact, if you remember what blasphemy is claiming attributes or prerogatives of God that do not belong to you. That's what blasphemy is. For instance, there are those who call themselves Christians who think they can speak things into existence. They think if they speak a word, it'll come to life. Well, only God can speak things into existence. To utter such nonsense is blasphemy, because they're claiming attributes that only belong to God. They do not belong to them. Well, in this case here in Jude, these blasphemous church members would cast judgment upon demons as if they had the power to do so. They fail to recognize that only God has the power to cast judgment upon angels. We don't have that power. Instead, the lawless church members acted like they were little gods. And so Jude, he used an extra biblical source to demonstrate the seriousness of their actions. Look at verse 9. He says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" See, this is an extra biblical source that Jude is referring to, and it's called the Assumption of Moses or the Testament of Moses. It was written during the intertestamental period, but was never recognized as inspired by the Jews or the early church fathers. It was more like a systematic theology, you might say. But we do know that as a church, we can take instruction from books like these insofar as they agree with the Bible. We may only use them as a reference, like a Louis Burkhoff systematic theology or something like that. We must not use it to confirm or detract any point of doctrine that the Bible lays out. Well, Jude, he's using this as a reference to make a point. And like Paul, for instance, he's using like Paul did. If you remember in Acts 17, he actually refers to secular poets when he addressed the Areopagus in Acts 17. Jude is doing the same thing in the Assumption of Moses. And in the Assumption of Moses, Michael the archangel, he goes to bury Moses' body. However, the devil disputed Moses' right to an honorable burial because Moses murdered the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And if you remember, this is an obvious reference to Exodus chapter 2, where Moses saw that Egyptian slave master who was beating one of the Hebrews, and so he killed that slave master and he buried him in the sand back in Exodus. So in this particular passage, in the Assumption of Moses, Michael did not tolerate this slander. And Michael said, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." And so the devil fled, and Michael buried the body of Moses at some place no one knew. That was what took place in that book. Well, Jude used this example to demonstrate that even the mighty Michael the archangel, the leader of the heavenly armies, would not even dare to rebuke Satan. He wouldn't even dare to do it. It was a demonstration of humility and reverence. That even it was really Michael, he refused to take on a prerogative that only belonged to God. And that's the point. Michael knew his place. He knew his proper abode. And that's a good message for us today. We don't go around rebuking Satan. It's not our place. Instead, we appeal to the Lord to do so. The Lord rebuke you. And Jude's point is the rebels in the church, they don't have any restraint. And they keep running their mouth. They don't have a way to restrain themselves. They dream up their own authority and they say anything they want. That's the problem. Well, Jude, he expands on this in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. He said, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." And so what Jude is saying is that these people are acting like animals. They're acting like animals that were born with the purpose of being hunted down and destroyed. That's the point here. This is very harsh language he's using. But Peter says the very same thing in 2 Peter 2:12. Listen to what Peter said. He said, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." See, Peter and Jude, they were contemporaries speaking about the same issues. And so much of their language is parallel to each other. In fact, there are debates on whether who wrote their letter first. Was it Jude or Peter? But that lends us a lot of support of what Jude is saying here. You see, lawless people, they lack spiritual discernment, and they follow their natural instincts like animals who don't comprehend spiritual truth. And like animals, they don't reflect on their evil thoughts. They don't reflect on their evil deeds. In essence, they've placed themselves on par with the animals. And so they deny the dignity and honor of being created in the image of God. Like Peter, this is Jude's point. Jude is building his argument, and you can feel the intensity of Jude through his words here. He's being very harsh. But Jude, he can't help but draw the powerful conclusion after reflecting on all these things. He says, woe to them. Woe to them. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see, a woe, it's an exclamation of judgment on God's enemies. It can also be sadness over those who fail to recognize their true miserable condition. For instance, when the prophet Isaiah, he encountered the Lord in his throne in Isaiah 6, he encounters God in all his holiness. And Isaiah said, woe to me, for I am undone. You see, in this instance, Isaiah didn't recognize his true miserable condition until he encountered the Lord of glory. But in terms of judgment, Jesus used the word woe a lot, including a series of seven woes against the Pharisees. One of those woes, Jesus said this. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. See, Jesus, he wasn't pulling any punches either. The Apostle Paul even called a woe upon himself if he didn't preach the gospel. Well, here in Jude is certainly using woe in the sense of God's judgment. And he tells us why. And it says first in the passage, he said, they walked in the way of Cain. If you remember Cain, obviously in Genesis, he's the Bible's first traitor who didn't repent. He didn't repent. He murdered his brother, and even though God spared his life, Cain fled in the presence of God. And Cain didn't have any faith, and he didn't have any love for God either. And so his life and the life of his children, they demonstrated that fact. And the same goes for the lawless members of the church. They don't have any faith. They don't have any love for God. They follow in the footsteps of Cain. Second point he made is, for the sake of money, these false members committed the same error as Balaam. If you remember Balaam in the Old Testament, he was a wicked and false prophet. God did give him true prophecies to speak, but Balaam marred those prophecies and sought to corrupt the Israelites into sexual immorality and idol worship. And he was successful in leading the people of Israel into a lot of corruption. And thousands of Israelites died in a plague under the judgment of God for that reason. So Balaam, what he did was, he sold out Israel to the king of Moab. And so you see here, Balaam, he demonstrated that he never loved God or his people. He never did. And so the same thing goes for the lawless members of the church. They say they love God and his people, but by their actions and their false prophecies, they really don't. That's his point. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. The third part of this woe is, they are like those who perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. If you remember Korah, he rejected Moses' leadership, and he led a rebellion against him. It was 250 leaders that followed Korah that were consumed by fire. Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, with their respective families, they were swallowed up by the earth in front of all of Israel. And think of it here, is the adversaries that Jude is referring to, they're rejecting the apostles' leadership and their teaching in the church. They're defying them as those in authority. They're not any better than Korah's rebellion against the God-appointed leadership of Moses. They aren't any better. That's why he says, woe to them. They deserve to be swallowed up by the earth. That's the implication here. So these three examples demonstrate that these lawless people, they were not just passively resisting God. And they weren't just fleeing from God to their own hurt. Instead, they actively sought to destroy the church. Cain, Balaam, Korah, all willfully sought to destroy the church in some form. So these were very powerful examples, and this is why Jude was using them. What are we to take from this morning? It's a lot of powerful language. It's strong. One of the things I thought about was Judas Iscariot, because he's the most famous traitor in all human history. Judas, he joined himself with a group of people who hated Jesus by aiding and abetting them in murder. That's really what he did. Judas betrayed the Lord of glory, and he did it with a kiss. How sad is that? He did it with a kiss. He used an intimate gesture and a symbol of love to bring about the most treasonous act ever. And he portrayed himself as one being inside the church, but he turned out to be totally different in the rest of his life. He had a confession of faith, but he was a ravenous wolf on the inside. Yes, he was extremely sorrowful after his crime. He threw the money that he was given at the feet of the Pharisees. We remember that. But that sorrow, it didn't lead to repentance. In fact, what did it do? It led to his own suicide. He killed himself. And he knew he didn't love God and that he was condemned for all eternity. That's why he chose to take his own life. Well, like Judas Iscariot, the traitors within the church have joined together to overthrow our king. They did it in Jude's time, and they do it today through the ecumenical movement and other various avenues of deceit. Outwardly, many in this movement really look like Christians and have some kind of confession in Jesus Christ. They say they believe in Jesus, but they deny that body of truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Inwardly, they're all really just Judas Iscariots. Well, I'll close with this. Jude's message of warning and woe to false converts in the church who secretly live lives of lawlessness is this. Without repentance, your condemnation is certain. You will be judged very harshly. In our catechism, we say his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, must be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. Those aren't empty words. The point is, repent now and bow at the feet of Jesus. That's his point. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Take heed to Jude's warning, so that you don't meet that woeful end of eternal punishment. The other side of that message is for those who are true believers. First, there will always be Judas Iscariots in the church. We need to watch out for them. We need to contend for the faith. Don't be led astray by their lawlessness and their deceit. Just because a bunch of people get together and call something true does not make it true. I don't care how powerful these people are, even their fame, they get so many to follow them. God's word trumps everyone, no matter how many there are. Remember that phrase, let God be true and every man a liar. It bears witness in so many ways of life. Instead, being armed with the sword of the Spirit and with humility, call those people to repentance. Plead with those who flee from God to return. Warn them that judgment is their future if they do not repent. Second, unlike Judas Iscariot, your sorrow hasn't led you to self-destruction. Instead, it has led you to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. We all have sinned and rebelled against God in many ways in our life, and we still have that war within us. We still have it where the Holy Spirit is warring against our flesh, but that's a good thing because we feel the weight of our sin. But the gospel points us to our Savior. He takes away that sin. He takes away that shame. That's our hope. Jesus is the one who called you into his kingdom and clothed you in his perfect righteousness. He's declared you righteous already. The point is, you know who you belong to and where your loyalty lies. It is this amazing grace that teaches you to be holy and will empower you to take heed to Jude's warning and his woe. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jude, for bringing us these warnings and these woes, that we may, as your people, take heed to it, that we may contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, that even those people among us who turn from you and teach others that it's okay to turn from you, with love we need to confront them. With love, we need to do so. And in many times, no matter how painful it may be, we know that because they are amongst us. They are people we know, friends, family, so often. Grant us the strength, grant us the boldness, and grant us the respect and the gentleness to confront those among us. In all these things, we praise you and your Lord and for your grace and your mercy. You are truly a wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of your Spirit, amen.